Good morning, Lighthouse, on this last Sunday of 2025. I'm Denise Hayward. Our scripture today is Luke 11, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Amen. Thank you, Denise, for that. So welcome, everyone. As Denise said, it's the last Sunday of 2025. So we're going to get into the Word and get some encouragement for us. And so when I settled on this topic of prayer, I knew a couple of weeks before that, you know, Pastor Greg would be out of town. And so, as I try to do a little bit of research and try to, you know, get into the topic so that I'm really kind of immersed in it. And so I wanted to confirm some of my assumptions about it. And so at the kitchen table one night, I asked the family, and well, many of you may know that we've had my daughter and son-in-law and 2 grandsons, they're staying with us. And so you may have seen one or more of those grandsons draped on me here at church. And so that's a joy for me. So anyway, we're at the kitchen table, and I asked Ezra, my oldest grandson, I said, hey, what is prayer? And he quickly and correctly answered, talking to God. And so, amen, right? So, and I was like, yeah, that's right, buddy. And so we continued to talk for a little bit about prayer around the table. And, I figured it this way, that we think prayer is a lot like chess, which can be learned in a few minutes, but then takes a lifetime to master. And, you know, I think that that we feel that way, but hopefully we get to understand a little bit different. Like we feel like it takes a while to master it. Take the disciples, especially in this story. Like, Jewish life was a life of prayer. You know, everything from reciting the Deuteronomy 6:4, which they called the Shema, 3 times a day, to the other prayers that they had. Read through the Psalms, and you'll get a perspective of the national prayer life of Israel and its leaders, especially King David, full of prayers. The Proverbs as well. So from Genesis to Micah, Israel's history is like steeped in prayer, and yet the disciples, they're asking Jesus here to teach them how to pray. And so it begs the question, like, what's different? What's different about his prayers, about his devotion, about his habit of prayer? Like, were his ideas and words and emotion, was that what made the difference for the disciples when they saw him pray? Like, did his physical posture or orientation or the length of prayer, did that make the difference? What did they see that caused them to question their own prayer life and to seek Jesus to teach them about his? Like, did he say in Jesus' name after his prayers? So hopefully we can answer some of those questions. And, I feel like, we've all questioned our prayer life, and maybe we've wondered if like our prayers even get past the ceiling, especially in public settings. I know that people are generally hesitant to pray, especially if you're in a group and someone asks you to pray. Like we also talked about that at the kitchen table, and Ezra was very honest, and the rest agreed that like they felt nervous and anxious when they were called on to pray, even in a small group. And so who here can relate? Like you get a little bit nervous if you're in a group and someone says, who wants to pray? Like our hands don't immediately shoot up, right? We get a little bit of anxiousness in us. And so, but hopefully after today, you'll be more comfortable in praying in your groups, in your small groups, or wherever you're asked to pray. And especially your prayer time, I hope, will be more fruitful after today. And, because I'm really glad that I get to bring the message that you can personally approach God and engage him in conversation. Like you can speak to him, and he does. He hears your prayers, and he answers those. And so we can personally approach God. I'll just say it again. And we can engage him in conversation. We can talk to him. You can speak to him, and he does hear you. And he does answer. And so we already have a pretty good definition of prayer, talking with God, so we don't need to spend much time there. And it really holds up well with what Scripture has to say on the topic as well. There's so much in Scripture. In Genesis 4, it describes the world after the sin in the garden and the exile. Adam and Eve are exiled. And so Genesis 4 details kind of what that was like in the world at that time. And amazingly, even after the exile, God was still the initiator of conversation. So in the garden, he was the initiator of conversation. And after the garden, he still is initiating conversation. And so in Genesis 4, we see in particular where God speaks with Cain. And Cain had a heart problem. He had envy and resentment and self-pity and hatred towards his brother Abel. And, God approached Cain and admonished him and encouraged him to do well. And by doing well, he would be accepted. And sadly, Cain ignored this instruction. And he allowed the jealousy that was in his heart to lead him to commit evil against God by murdering his brother. And so, but we see that God mercifully did not abandon Cain. Like he didn't immediately punish him. He approached him once more. And it was Cain, after this conversation, who went out from the presence of the Lord. So it was Cain who left God's presence. And so this account of man in Genesis 4 after Cain doesn't get much better. It just details more and more people moving further from God until after the birth of Seth's son, Enosh, we see this phrase, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so there's not much other description or detail in that. It just says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so many call this the first revival, and I would agree. This is a return to God after a period of moral and spiritual decline. And certainly that's what we saw in Genesis 4. And so, I would agree with this sentiment that this is the first revival that we see in Scripture, and it is directly tied to prayer. Like there's no revival without prayer. And so for those who are seeking revival, like I would like pray. Like it starts with prayer. And so from this, we see the need for prayer very early on. And man's inclination to run from God after sinning, you know, that's man's first reaction. And the only thing that overcomes that is to reconnect to God. And we do that through prayer. And so prayer facilitates this reconnection for us with God. And so brings us to our first point of just a couple today. There's so much about prayer I could go on for forever, but the first point is prayer develops intimacy with God. And so as we reconnect with Him, we become intimately aware of Him. And we see this as Jesus. Like, He would often withdraw from the crowds to pray. And I think as we read this in Scripture and think about it, there's something both very instructive and encouraging about this. Instructive in, like, if Jesus, if He needed a time alone with God, right? If He needed to realign His will with the Father's, especially as He did in the garden, right? We see that most clearly. Then we should value our alone time with God as well for the same reason. Like, this daily practice of aligning our will with His. And so, you know, you think of the story of Jesus in the garden. How many times did He pray, "Not my will, but yours," right? I mean, that was His repeated prayer 3 times. And, you know, as Jesus was in the garden, he was agonizing over this very issue of His flesh against His spirit. Like, He was seeking another way. But ultimately, He chose the Father's will. Well, so in this prayer moment, or this time of prayer, I mean, there was much time in prayer that Jesus spent going again to His disciples, seeking them to join Him as He prayed, to seek the Father's will and then to align it with His own. And so, and then we see the intercessory prayer that Jesus gave for believers, first the disciples, and then for those who would come to believe through their words, which is us, right? He was praying for us to be equipped to live in this world, as well as for our own sanctification, that we would grow in Christ-likeness. And so when we're in prayer, we get the same benefit of aligning our will with the Father's, and in outflowing of that, we learn to live in this world in a way that honors Him. And in John 14:13, Jesus had this in mind, I'm sure, of aligning their will with His and being able to live in this world and to do that rightly. In John 14:13, He instructs the disciples and us, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so the phrase here, "in my name," and the phrase, "call on the name of the Lord" in Genesis, like, they seemed similar to me. And I believe that the concept is this idea of us approaching God, our initiating the conversation, is closely linked. So the Genesis account details the destructive pattern of humanity after the fall, and this destruction that comes from seeking our own desires. And then we get to this passage where Seth's son Enosh is born, and then we realize that pursuing God is the answer, right? As we call on the name of the Lord. And so, to pray in Jesus' name, both to call on the name of the Lord or to pray in Jesus' names, means that necessarily we acknowledge that we don't have the answer, right? And we don't have the resources, nor do we have the ideas or the words or the emotions to begin to live in a fallen world, right? So we need help. Like, our only hope is to seek the one that does have the resources, the answers, and the words, and the emotions, and all the things that we need to lead us through this life, right? So we seek the Lord, we pray to God. And in that, like, there's this great realization that happens, that we realize that we are not, but that He is, right? And so that leads us to part of the anxiety of prayer, especially in public, is this fear, like, we don't know what to pray. Like, what even good idea would I pray about? Or we feel like maybe we lack something to pray about, something at least worth praying about. We're at a loss of ideas to pray about. Like, maybe we feel like we pray the same old thing every time we pray. And another fear is like this feeling of inadequate about the way we pray. Like maybe even the words that we use. Like we all know that one person who, like, their words are so descriptive and their prayers are so sweet and like they're next level for what we pray. And so we feel like, man, how do I get there? And we've got that in the back of our heads when we approach the Lord. And so these are some of the things that cause us to be anxious. And other times we feel like maybe we just don't have the emotion like that we feel is necessary. Like we feel like our energy needs to be at a 10 and we come into the prayer time at a 2. Like we roll out of bed and we're just like trying to get it together, right? Or maybe we've been going through a rough patch or had a big disappointment. Perhaps, you know, we're a little down and it doesn't seem like too sanctified to talk to God when we're bummed out, right? And so, but none of that is Bible. During his prayer in the garden, Jesus was certainly not having his best day, right? And so emotionally, he was going through some real torment. He was trying to align his will with the Father's, and there was struggle in that. And he was certainly agonized over that. And it's because, like I said, his flesh was, his humanity was warring against his deity, and his prayer wasn't eloquent, right? He didn't have flowery words. And, you know, as he was draped over that rock out of despair, and he simply expressed what he was experiencing to God, right? Like, if there's any other way, but not my will, let your will be done. And so Jesus is calling on the name of God. And so in our passage today, Jesus gave a pattern for prayer and not an exact script to be recited mechanically. Because we don't see that same prayer repeated, except for in the other Gospels where he's talking about the same thing. It's not the script that's important. It's the pattern. And so Jesus followed that in the prayer. Like, he acknowledged the Father's position above his, but his will was above his own. And God obviously answered, and Jesus submitted his will, and the rest is history. Like, we know that Jesus and the Father are one, so this is another interesting and encouraging, also a caution. Like, if Jesus, who is one with God, needed time alone with God, then we should discipline ourselves as well. So we shouldn't neglect this very important practice in our own lives, right? And so that brings us to point two, which is when we pray, we should pray with bold faith. And that comes out of Luke, our passage today, 5-11. And he said to them, "Which of you have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, but because of his persistence or because of his impudence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And so this word persistence in the New King James, in the Greek, is ananadia, but it's translated impudence in the ESV. And this word impudence has a meaning of like showing a rude or disrespectful or cheeky attitude, like often by boldly, acting boldly. So you're acting boldly without proper regard for others' authority and, you know, without regard for feelings or social rules or any of that. So you kind of barge in and you just demand what you want. And so we see the example of this when the Canaanite woman asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And so this is in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And this is the Canaanite woman approaches Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And so we have to understand that Jews and Gentiles, they weren't to mix. Like, this was a societal boundary that was set, and they, especially at an occasion where there would be food, there wouldn't be Jews and Gentiles in the same vicinity. It just wasn't allowed by the social rules. So she disregarded and broke those social rules. She also disregarded others' authority, like the Jewish authorities. Like I said, they policed this pretty heavily. They ran around making sure that everyone followed the social norms. But she did so to approach the one that she believed could provide healing for her daughter. So she went against all of the social norms and the authority for the fact that she knew that Jesus could heal her daughter. And so that's the posture that Jesus is talking about when he says that it isn't the reason that they're friends that he's going to give him these loaves of bread after he's asleep. It's because he's persistent. He's banging on the door, and he's insistent that he has what he needs. And so we also see this in another passage where the woman who pressed through the crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment to be healed from her flow of blood, right? So again, she broke all of the societal norms and went against all of the authority because she knew that Jesus was the one who could solve her problem, who could answer her prayer. And so let's think of it this way. So rather than disregard for authority or disregard for social norms, let's view this rightly as a greater regard for the authority of the one who hears and answers our prayers, right? And so Jesus instructs us not to fear man, but God. So in Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but not kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell." And so this greater regard, this greater fear for the one who has what we need, as opposed to society's rules or some authority structure. And so I understand that, yeah, there's going to be some social norms that cost us. Like, it may violate an authority to seek God, but it's better to fear God. He has the power over your eternity, and man doesn't, right? And so this fear of the Lord is good. It drives us to action, and it drives us to seek the one who can do something about the issues of our life. And so we see this in Daniel chapter 6, right? We see Daniel, who continued to pray, even though there was a decree from the king that had gone out that had outlawed prayer. You couldn't pray to anyone but the king of Babylon. But Daniel's fear of God was greater than the fear of the king of Babylon. And so that gave him the strength to keep his commitment to prayer. And so the encouragement for us is we should let our commitment to talk to the one who can solve our problems, who can answer our prayers, let that commitment be greater than any of the fear of society or authorities, because he's the one who cares and provides for us in all ways. And so don't let this hinder your lack of prayer. Let his abundance actually be the fuel that fuels your prayers. And then we we come to point number three, which we've been talking about, is we're praying in regards to the one that you're calling on. Meaning, as he continued in Luke, like the character and nature of the one that you're calling on. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And so Jesus shared a similar encouragement in Matthew 7, only he used the example of a bread and stone. And in Matthew, the encouragement is that the good Father will give good things. And we see in Luke is the Father will give the Holy Spirit. But the lesson is the same. Ultimate good is given by our ultimately good Father, by those who ask, right? And many of us here today, like, we can take the assertion that God is good at face value. But I sense that a few of you, like, maybe you need some help getting there. The fact that we have a good God who wants to give us good gifts. Like, maybe you haven't seen much goodness in your life, right? Maybe you haven't even had a prayer answered, right? Maybe you've prayed a prayer that hasn't been answered in the way that you thought you should be answered. And I don't disregard any of that as something that you've experienced. Maybe there's been something that you've really, really counted on the Lord delivering, and it just hasn't happened, or it hasn't happened in the way you wanted, or yet. And there's plenty of evil in the world, and there's plenty of evil in the hearts of humanity. And so if you sense that and know that, which is true, like, let me use that as an argument for God's goodness, right? The fact that there is malevolence and evil in the world. Because first of all, it doesn't downplay or whitewash evil. It doesn't force us to play Pollyanna with the difficulties of life. And if you're unfamiliar with that phrase, Pollyanna, it comes from a novel written in the early 1900s. It was called Pollyanna by American author Eleanor Porter. And in the novel, Pollyanna, she plays this game called the Glad Game. And she endeavors to find something to be glad about in every situation, no matter how difficult. And so this is her unwavering positivity, like, it transforms the lives of the cynical townspeople around her in this novel. And so what that's led to is kind of like a negative spin on that people use to describe an excessively or blindly optimistic person, someone who maintains a naive, upbeat attitude, even in the face of extreme adversity, like, even to the extreme of ignoring reality, right? But let me say, that's not Bible. That isn't what the Bible is talking about. The Bible doesn't ignore reality. We aren't forced to plaster on a smile and pretend something is good when it isn't. The Bible does expose malevolence in the world, and it exposes the evil and man's inhumanity to man in all of its forms, and it also rightly identifies the source of such evil. And so the Bible gives us the source of this evil and darkness, which is our adversary, the devil, right? And so the evil we see reflected in the world is a result of mankind's love of darkness, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Our adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking those he may devour." And then again in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God," or carried out in God. And so this this exposing of the source and the character and nature of evil is something that does not come from God. In fact, Revelation reveals that a defeated Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. God has defeated Satan, and he will be eternally dealt with. We also see that the wages of sin is death, and that God will pour out his wrath on those who love darkness and reject him. In Romans 2:5, we see this goodness. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so in this goodness of God, we see in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. And so this is the ultimate display of God's goodness. Like his great love in seeking and providing salvation for beings whose hearts are bent towards darkness. Like he stepped into time to save beings who were bent against him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So knowing this, like the goodness of God is undeniable, that he stepped in while we were sinners to save us from his own wrath. And so I hope that if you're a little resistant to God's goodness, that I hope your heart has been drawn to him a little bit this morning. I hope all of ours has, right? I hope all of you see that prayer, talking with God, like it's not about your own ideas or your own words or even your own emotions, right? It's about his. So I hope you can lay aside your anxiety quickly when it comes and like lean into the fact that you're speaking to God. And this God, for those who believe, dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And not only that, he's interceding for us when we don't know how or what to pray. And not only that, on top of that, we have Jesus, who is our mediator between us and God the Father. And so it's all about him, right? So there's nothing of us. We don't pray to display our own ideas or our words or our emotions. Like this is not a performance. Like we just simply exercise our faith. We do it boldly, that our good Father in heaven, like he hears and he answers. And so we also shouldn't view prayer as the last resort. Sometimes we hear that too, as well, I guess all we can do is pray. And so like let's elevate the idea of prayer to be that first reaction in our time of need. And especially in our time in like we have a need every day. And so to start our day in prayer and to go throughout our day in prayer is the posture that we should have. And so our first response when we have a need is to pray. And so to try to work that out of our conversation the best we can. And so you know, there are times when our prayers don't get fulfilled in the way that we prayed them. But let me give you this encouragement. It comes in Romans 8:26-28. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So how many of you knew this verse about all things working for good was directly connected with our prayer life? Like, I think I knew that. When I was studying that, I'm like, this is crazy. This, I mean, sometimes when the Lord just opens your eyes to things. But this goodness working in our lives is directly connected to our prayer life. And it says here that the Spirit is helping us. He's interceding for us. So there's nothing of us in our prayers that should cause us anxiety, right? It's all about Him. And so, I understand, like, there's tough things that we've prayed for that haven't been answered in the way that we thought we wanted. And you know, we need to remember that we have a good God. And according to His word, if we seek Him and if we call on His name, He'll work all things for good. And for those, you know, those are the big things. And you know, for the other things, which, you know, like maybe that job that you didn't get, or the promotion you didn't get, or the boyfriend or the girlfriend that you didn't get, or whatever, the Christmas present you didn't get, whatever. Like, consider this. We do have a good Father. He would gladly give us bread. He would gladly give us fish. He would gladly give us eggs. So do we think it's possible that maybe we've prayed for a few stones, a few snakes, and a few scorpions along the way? So listen, prayer is a powerful practice that it does take some discipline to work into our walk. And we can get easily discouraged. I fully know that like, if we focus on this being a performance or about a specific outcome according to what we think, it can be discouraging. But if we align ourselves with God's will, trusting in His character and nature, like leaving the outcome to Him and knowing that outcome is good, then we can pray boldly, like knowing that the one who we call on is for us. Amen. And so as we wrap up here and get ready to pray and take communion, I just want to commit you, I just want to encourage you guys, like, to see your prayer life in this light of the scripture today, being connected to God's goodness. And we have an upcoming time of 24/7 prayer, and maybe, you know, you can't get into one of the prayer rooms or the prayer closet, but I would encourage you to just put some time on your calendar, and wherever you're at during that weekend, to put some time on your calendar to pray with God, to pray with us corporately, to seek His will, and to kind of adopt that posture of knowing you're speaking to a good God who's going to give you good things. And so we can call the worship team up now, and we'll get ready to head into a time of communion. And you can make your way to those communion stations now. But if you've been someone who has questioned God's goodness, and maybe you've come to a realization today that God is good, and for the first time you feel like you want to follow Him, you can meet Him in prayer. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that now as we have opportunity to meet with Him. And it's simple. You just need to acknowledge as you talk to Him that maybe it's your first time talking to Him, that you recognize that you don't have the answers, that you've sinned against Him, and that He has done everything for you to be right with Him. And so you can meet Him today. And if you've come to that realization, you can join us in communion. And